Psalm 119, 81 through 88, to get our minds focused on the goodness of God's Word. There is one verse here that doesn't mention the Word of God indirectly, like all the other verses do. That's verse 84. But the rest are focused on just that. My soul languishes for your salvation, the psalmist writes. I wait for your Word. My eyes fail with longing for your Word, while I say, when will you comfort me? Though I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, I do not forget your statutes. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? The arrogant have dug pits for me, men who are not in accord with your law. All your commandments are faithful. They have persecuted me with a lie. Help me. They almost destroyed me on earth. But as for me, I did not forsake your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. Father, we again thank you for your word as we do each week, and thank you for this time that we have to gather at your feet and hear from you through what you have written down, what you have preserved for us these many, many centuries. We pray now that you would focus us on what you have for us here, and pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. It is a inclination of many people to read the end of the book first to find out what happens, because they can't stand the anticipation of knowing how the main character is going to take care of the problem he is facing. They want to know how it turns out. You know, the disciples of Jesus were the same. There was a time toward the end of Jesus' ministry, and this is recorded for us in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21, where they came to him and they said, Lord, will you tell us about the future? Will you tell us about what's going to happen? What is it going to be like when these things come about? I don't know if they were prepared for the answer. Jesus detailed for them in those chapters in the Synoptic Gospels a more severe, a more final, a more universal tribulation time that would come upon the world, that would be a precursor to his return to the earth. As we've looked at the book of Revelation so far, we've seen first the initial vision of Christ, then the messages to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. We then, in chapter 4, began the last main section of this book, and that showed us the picture of God on the throne and the great glory surrounding him with the 24 elders, the four living creatures, the rainbow up there, the thunder and the lightning coming from the throne. We then moved to the scene in chapter 5 last week, where we saw the Lamb coming forward as the only worthy being to take the scroll from God the Father's hand. And so we begin to look into the scroll today. Chapter 6 talks about the first four seals being opened up. Those are the ones that we'll look at. It talks about the other seals as well, numbers 5 and 6. But today, we are just going to look at those first four seals as they are opened. And we are going to see what have been known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You'll see one horseman after another, then the final one. And this begins the tribulation time on the earth. Let's go ahead and read first, beginning with verse 1, chapter 6, and we'll read all the way through verse 8 and look at these four seals being opened by the Lamb. The Apostle John writes, Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, As with a voice of thunder, come. I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, Come. And another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another. And a great sword was given to him. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, Come. I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, Come. I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by the wild beast of the earth. Well, this passage lays out pretty simply for us, obviously 4 points. Each of the four horsemen are going to be examined. And as we look at each one of the four horsemen, you'll see that there's a pattern to the description they're given to the Apostle John, who's given them to us. We'll see first the calling of the horseman, and then the characteristics of that horseman, and then his commissioning. So let's look at the first horseman, and we'll call this one Peaceful Conquest in verses 1 and 2. And you see here first his calling. John says, Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, or the first of the seven seals. Remember, he has just seen the Lamb take the scroll from God the Father, and then all of heaven breaks loose. There's praise for God the Father. There's praise for God the Son. You have the angels, the living creatures, the elders, all of creation praising the Lord Jesus Christ at that time. John says, Then I looked, and here's what happens. He sees the Lamb break one of the seven seals. And that was the whole point for him to take that scroll from God in the first place, remember? Remember, John was weeping violently because there was nobody found before they looked at Jesus who was worthy to open the scrolls, to break the seals of that scroll. And so the Lamb, Jesus Christ, opens that first seal, and the tribulation begins. Look what he says. I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, Come. Now each one of these seals will let loose a different expression of God's wrath. And this first one is opened. John hears, as he will hear again in the next three seals being opened, one of the four living creatures saying, Come. Remember these four living creatures? Difficult to put our arms around because they're so unique as far as what our understanding is. They are similar to those creatures, identified with those creatures back in the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah chapter 6 in the Old Testament. And they have been given here the duty of speaking forth. And John describes his voice as something like thunder. The creatures saying with a voice of thunder to come. And so loudly and powerfully, the calling has happened. The first horseman comes. Now look at his characteristics. Verse 2, I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow. Now, what I want you to do is to hold on to those descriptions of the first horseman and flip back to the Gospel of Matthew and verse 24. Chapter 24, excuse me. You're thinking, what chapter? Verse 24 of what chapter? Chapter 24. And this is the chapter that talks about in detail the answer to the question that the disciples get when they asked, what is going to happen in the future? And this is the Olivet Discourse. They're sitting on the Mount of Olives there. And you see that Jesus talks about a time of future tribulation. Let's start with verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, the disciples, See to it that no one misleads you. In other words, the end times will be filled with deception, filled with opportunities for people to stumble over wrong understanding, over untruth. Verse 5, For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. In various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Go back to Revelation chapter 6 now and understand that Jesus has just given them a small taste of what it's going to look like there by talking about tribulation and war and famine. And he calls all these things just the beginning, just the birth pangs of what's really going to happen. So as we look at these four first seals being opened up, tie these together in your thinking with the beginning of birth pangs that Jesus has talked about there in Matthew 24. This horseman is described this way. He's sitting on a white horse, and white would communicate peace, righteousness, purity. But in this instant, it only communicates an appearance of peace, an appearance of purity, an appearance of righteousness. John goes on and says, he who sat on it had a bow. All right? So what's interesting here is that there are no arrows with this horseman. He is going to move around the earth, and he is going to bring about peace, and he does not need any kind of offensive weapon. Instead of using warfare to bring this about, he will use treaties and promises. We're not talking necessarily here about an individual. We know what John sees as he looks, but the horseman represents a spiritual force, a spirit of the age, as it were. So as he is sent out from heaven to accomplish what heaven wants him to accomplish on the earth, he will accomplish these things with a power to bring about peace. There will be a growing movement toward peace. Everybody will get on board with this. There will be no reason for war or conquering through warlike means. We see that because of the white horse. We see that because of the bow with no arrows. Now, look at his commissioning. We've seen his calling, his characteristics. His commissioning there in the middle of verse 2. And a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Understand God's sovereignty in this book. He is in control of everything that goes on here. Sometimes we can think God's in control if things are going well, or if something is comfortable, that means God's in control. But if something's uncomfortable, or things are kind of becoming frayed, we think, well, God's not in control here. Because if he was in control, I'd be more comfortable. I'd be more set. But here, God is sending this personification of peace to the earth to accomplish his purposes. And so what we have here is God in control. We see this idea that something was given to whatever's being sent out over and over again. Over in chapter 9 and chapter 13, that same mindset. That nothing here is happening outside of God's sovereign control. So a crown is given to him. You think of the laurel wreath awarded to athletes back in the Olympic Games of that day. Before he even starts, a crown is given to him. He's given some semblance of authority, and he goes out to conquer and to bring about what he's been commissioned to do. Again, this is a feigned rulership granted from heaven. A false peace is given. This begins the 7-year tribulation period, and we understand that this is false because Jesus had told the disciples, when these end times begin, I want you to be aware and be on the alert against those false messiahs that will come. Many will come, he said, that say, I am the Christ, or others will say, there he is over there, let's follow him. He says, that's a warning, don't follow after those, because that will be a false peace that they bring. That will be a false sense. Yes, heaven's sovereign in making that occur, but it is a time where you want to be very wary, right? And so this is a powerful force upon the entire earth, accomplishing all that God has it to accomplish. But it's false. It's feigned. Much of the book of Revelation is understood better as we understand what Jesus has said in the Olivet Discourse, as we talked about in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, words in Luke 21 as well. It is important that you understand as well Daniel chapter 9. So before we go any further in talking about this tribulation, I want you to go back to Daniel chapter 9, and let's look at verses 24 through 27. Understand what that says and see how the book of Revelation is built upon that, and how this passage here in the Old Testament gives us understanding of what's going on here as the seals are being broken and the scroll is being opened. This is the well-known passage, the 70 weeks of the Messiah, Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And the context here is Daniel has been praying about the 70-year captivity of Israel. He prays, and the angel Gabriel is sent from heaven to give an answer. And in his answer, here's what Gabriel says. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war, desolations are determined. And he, this is the prince who is to come, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So before we look at this more closely, which is important to do, understand that here, in God's plan, he has given Daniel just a few verses on this tribulation period that's going to come in the future. Then, Jesus gives the disciple a whole chapter on the tribulation period that's supposed to come in the future. And what God has done through the Apostle John is given him almost an entire book that describes the tribulation in more detail, obviously, that's to come in the future. So each of these are related. Each of these are vital for you to understand the other. So let's look now at Daniel here, beginning in verse 24, and see that Gabriel first says 70 weeks have been decreed. Let's stop there, understanding this term 70 weeks. The word weeks there can be literally and precisely understood to mean units of seven. The Hebrew word can be used for weeks, but it can also be used for units of seven of something else. And this is not unique just to this particular word. There is a word in Hebrew that means ten, and sometimes it's translated as 10 days. Other times it's translated, like in the book of Psalms, as 10 stringed instruments. Same word, but it wouldn't make any sense to say 10-day instruments. It's just a unit of 10. And so looking at this particular word here, understand it to be 70 units of 7, or 70 weeks of years, or 70 sevens. And Daniel, in the context of this chapter, thinking about years and not days and not weeks, is being told by Gabriel that 70 weeks of years, or 70 sevens of years. And so if you were to put this in our own understanding of how we talk, we would say 490 years is the time period Gabriel is talking about. How do we get that? 70 times 7. All right? So 490 years. Now look at what Gabriel says about this. 70 weeks, or 490 years, have been decreed for your people, the Jews, and your holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. That's a consummation verse. That's kind of finishing everything that God has in store for the earth. So Gabriel is communicating to Daniel that it's going to be 490 years from a certain point at the beginning, which we'll talk about in just a moment and we'll define, to the point in the end, and everything will be finished. So, you are to know, verse 25, and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, let's stop there. you know, we can go back in history and find with some precision the date of a decree being issued to restore and build Jerusalem. As you look at the different decrees that have been issued from Cyrus or Artaxerxes, for example, the one that fits best the flow as we're able to look back on history now and fit these things together would be the decree from Artaxerxes to Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. This happened roughly 444, 445 AD, depending on how you determine all the calendar as you look back on that time. So if we look at that as zero, that's the beginning, then Gabriel goes on and says, from that point, Artaxerxes' decree, until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, what does that mean? Well, until from the decree at zero to the point after 7 weeks and 62 weeks, then the Messiah will come, then Jesus will come. Now, does that fit together historically? Yes, it does. 7 weeks and 62 weeks. In other words, 49 years. 7 times 7 is 49. And 434 years. That's 62 sevens, or 62 times 7, 434. You add all that together, that's 483 years. So what Gabriel's saying there is that from the time of a decree until Jesus comes, 483 years. Now, what happened? Well, after 49 years, the rebuilding of the wall was completed. And so that's why there's a distinction there. Why would Gabriel say not just 69 years or 69 weeks of years? He says verse 7, then he says 62. Well, after the first period, that 49-year period, the wall was completed. After 434 more years, Christ entered Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. And it's amazing to look at the math in this, to add all the days together, to figure out how many years have passed, and looking at the calendar and going back in time, and understanding that if you start at that decree from Artaxerxes, and you go all the way through 483 years later, you can, and I'm not saying I can, men have done all the detailed work and pinpointed the day when Jesus marched into Jerusalem or rode into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. And so what Gabriel said, 100% accurate, from the time of the Messiah coming in, backwards all the way to the decree of Artaxerxes, exactly what he said. Now, the men who do these studies, that do this research, they look at the years as what are called prophetic years, 360 days in a year. And so you can do all the math there. In fact, if you multiply 360 days times 483 years, you get 173,880 days, and you can do all that math and put it all together and read many men who have done just that. What happens next? Messiah marches into, or rides into Jerusalem. End of verse 25. It will be built again, talking about Jerusalem with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, or after Jesus has come into Jerusalem, look what happens. The Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. This is talking about Jesus' death. Did that happen? That happened. In 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed. Middle of that verse, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. Now, verse 27. And if you've been thinking, we've talked about 70 units of 7. We've only covered 69 so far. There's one left. There's a 7-year period left. Look at verse 27. And he, this is talking not about the Messiah, but talking about the prince who is to come. This would be the Antichrist, the spirit of the Antichrist, the beast. We'll talk more about him as we move through the book of Revelation. He will make a firm covenant with the many for, here's the other remaining portion of what Gabriel has said, for 1 week, for 1 7-year period. So now we see the time frame, 7-year period. We understand Jesus is talking about a tribulation in the Gospels. we understand the book of Revelation from the beginning of that first scroll being opened is talking about this same seven-year tribulation period. And we'll talk about the numbers and the different phrases that are used in the book of Revelation and tie this together, this seven-year period, to the Old Testament prophecies here. So the Antichrist is going to make a covenant. But, look at verse 27 again, in the middle of the week, or at a three-and-a-half-year point of that period, of that seven-year period, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. On the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. And so what you have here is you have the first 69 weeks, or the first 483 years, taken care of. They're done. You have 1 week that's not done yet. You might be thinking, well, that doesn't make sense, because Gabriel said 490 years. Why would there be a huge gap? I mean, a huge gap between the completion of the first 483 years and the remaining 7 years. The answer is, that's just the way God does it sometimes. There is a gap between complete fulfillment and the partial fulfillment that comes. Jesus, by him coming the first time to earth, has fulfilled this prophecy up unto a point. There is one portion that is remaining to be fulfilled, and that is what we're talking about in the book of Revelation. And this isn't the only time this kind of prophetic thing happens, where there's a gap. Do you remember where Jesus was in the town? The scroll of Isaiah is handed to him. He's reading it. Well, do this. Turn to Isaiah 61. Just back a few books. The scroll of Isaiah is handed to Jesus. He's in the synagogue. He begins reading this. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He's reading this in front of the town at the synagogue. To bring good news to the afflicted, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. What does he do then? He closes the scroll and he hands it back to the synagogue official. What about this other part? The day of vengeance of our God. Listen, it hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen at the second coming. What do we see here in Isaiah 1, or 61? We see a gap. The prophecy has been made sometime in the life of Isaiah. Jesus comes and he fulfills the first part of it, and then there's a huge gap, at least 2,000 years that we know of, before this last part is going to be fulfilled. It's the same thing that's happening here with Daniel's prophecy in chapter 9. There's a gap in between the partial fulfillment and the complete fulfillment, right? So, with that head full of knowledge now, go back to the book of Revelation, understanding that Daniel's been given a few verses, the disciples were given an entire chapter of information, and now we get to look in more detail at an entire book, nearly, on this tribulation time. So, we are in verse 2. We just finished looking at the calling of this first horseman, the characteristics, and his commissioning. The world is going to be in a state now where it is craving for peace. And so what does it do? It follows him. We're not talking about simply local agreements between people who have a small bit of power, a small bit of authority. We're talking about a worldwide peace. The world is functioning together in such a way, politically speaking, where everybody is on the same page. And the personification of this spiritual mindset is being fulfilled on the planet as God has unleashed this first horseman. This will be unmatched in all of human history. I mean, since the time of Cain and Abel, there's been strife in the world. It's impacted not only relationships that are intimate, but nations as they interact with each other. But again, it will be false, it will be deceptive, and it will be short-lived. Look at the second horseman. We'll call him warfare and bloodshed. Look at his calling in verse 3. When he, this is the Lamb again, broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. So now we have a pattern established. Seal's broken. Second, or one of the four living creatures gives the command to come and the horseman comes out. Look at his characteristics. Another, a red horse, went out. Look at the end of that verse, verse 4, to see the other characteristic of this particular horseman. A great sword was given to him. So he is red. He rides on a red horse, fiery red, flame-colored. And you think of bloodshed when you think of this particular color. Given a great sword, this word, makaira, is a word used to describe a shorter, even a dagger-like knife used by soldiers or assassins or even surgeons. But it's also used as for a long sword used in battle by Roman soldiers, and that's the meaning that we have here. So he is given the commissioning that's communicated to us in the middle of verse 4, and that is this. To him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another. Do you remember the peace that was established by the horseman on the white horse? This second horse, he just takes it right away. The spirit of the age is changed in an instant. God releases this second horseman, and the peaceful kind of mindset, the spiritual tenor of the whole world of being peaceful and working together, it's broken. And the second horseman goes out, and he is given the ability to take that peace away. And not only is a neutral kind of mindset left, but that men would slay one another, as John writes. What a contrast to the announcement of Jesus coming into the world. Remember the angels that appeared in the sky to the shepherds? Peace on earth. You know, goodwill to those with whom God is pleased. And now you have this communication. Peace is removed. Men slay one another. As terrible as this is, it's only a beginning of birth pangs, as Jesus described back in Matthew 24. You can think of pictures you've seen on the news or you've heard about in different reports of countries, usually developing nations, going through chaos, anarchy in the streets. There's no common grace there, keeping things together as far as governmentally. There's just slaying of one another because people are angry. Well, the world is undergoing this whole mindset here, and it is under heaven's control. God is dictating, according to his timetable and his purposes, the spiritual atmosphere of the earth. There are times when God does withdraw his grace, and the outcome is difficult. Proverbs 21:1 says that a king's heart is like channels of water in the Lord's hands. He just turns it wherever he wishes to make that water go one way or the other way. God's in control of a king's heart, and if a king, then everybody under the king as well. And so we see this being played out here. Romans 13:1, there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. God's in control. Look at the third horseman, widespread famine. His calling, the pattern is continued here in verse 5. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." Now look at his characteristics. I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. So this horseman rides out on a black horse, black, communicating sorrow. He's been given a pair of scales. Scales, a common measuring device by which you would weigh out carefully the amount of food being given in this season on the earth, as we'll look at in verse 6. So this horse with his rider is famine personified. His commissioning is this. John says, I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures. Not the four living creatures speaking themselves, but another voice saying this, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. What does all that mean? Well, wheat is the most common grain. Looking at the context here, a quart would be enough to feed one person for one day, right? The amount of money required to buy a quart of wheat is a denarius, as John hears it. A denarius, if you were to bring that forward to our day and age, would be what you would receive for working one day. So just take your paycheck, divide it however you need to, and figure out how much do I make in one day. That's what a denarius was equal to, roughly. And so what would an entire day's paycheck buy in this period of time when famine's upon the earth? It would buy one quart of wheat. And that's what you would need to survive to eat. No money for anything else. That's all you would have. The voice goes on and says, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. You might be thinking, oh, there's a better deal. I can get more food because it can buy more. Barley is known as the poor man's grain. It's used to feed livestock. It's not as nutritious as wheat. And so poor people would buy it because they could get more of it and it would spread out maybe to more mouths, but it's just not as useful in maintaining health. The voice also says, at the end of verse 6, and do not damage the oil and the wine. Do not damage the oil and the wine. 2 ways we can look at that. Number one, the authority given to the rider on the black horse doesn't reach the very wealthy on the world. They're the ones who would own the oil and the wine, and it kind of just mostly affects the common people. That could be it. It could also be that he is commanded to protect these staples, that it's impacting everybody, but these staples, oil and wine. You think of oil being used for cooking, wine being used to purify or to drink. He's only allowed to touch those things outside of the oil and the wine in relation to people's food. So you have a feigned peace. You have war that follows that time. We're not told how long each of these seals will take to unfold as far as the details. And then we're told the third rider comes and famine comes upon the entire earth. And this is a worldwide famine, remember, the most severe ever. We hear of famines today, indeed. They're geographically isolated, though. We can look at them while we have a plate of food in front of us because it's not impacting us. So this is worldwide. This is impacting everybody. Finally, the fourth horseman. Death. Death. His calling. The pattern continues. When the Lamb, John renames Jesus here, when the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. We see the trouble increasing here for the earth. His characteristics are these. I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following after him, or following with him. So this is an ashen-colored horse, a pale horse, a sickly pale. The Greek word is chloros. You can hear the word Clorox there. You think kind of a pale greenish color. It represents the death, the sickliness that the rider will have authority to bring upon the earth. John hears describes him this way, that he who sat on it was named Death. His very name is just morbid, and you can think of the authority given to him. And then it says Hades was following after him. Hades is the abode of the dead. It's where the dead spirits are awaiting the resurrection, the reuniting of their spirits and bodies so that they can be cast into the lake of fire finally and eternally. The Old Testament uses a word, Sheol, to describe the place of the dead. We understand from the parable that Jesus gave that gives a lot of information unlike some of the other parables, but this one talks about the rich man and Lazarus. And you remember from that parable that Sheol is described as one side there is Hades, on the other side there is paradise or the bosom of Abraham, and in between them there's no crossing over. Once you die, you're in one of those two sides, and there's a great gulf in between the two preventing anybody from going back and forth. We understand that those who don't follow God, who don't believe in Christ, who didn't look in the future to the coming Messiah in the Old Testament times, they ended up in Hades. Those who did believe in the coming Messiah, who did follow God, ended up in the bosom of Abraham or paradise. What happened when Christ accomplished his work on the cross, he went and we can say he emptied out paradise, because we know those who are Christ, who are followers of his, who are God's people, they're with him now. And so one side of Sheol is empty. You've got Hades still full and being filled. Anybody who dies now goes to Hades if they don't trust Christ. If you do trust Christ, you're with him right away. You're just connected to him now. Now, as John is describing this picture, he sees a horseman named Death, and following after with him is Hades. So you have the abode of the dead, literally, following after him like a carriage. And as he's given the authority to bring about death on the earth, bodies just being thrown in, souls being thrown into Hades and filling it up. His commissioning is this. End of verse 8. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beast of the earth. One-fourth of the earth is gone. 1.5 billion people, or more, depending upon population statistics, will be killed during the time of this fourth seal. You think of the tragedy, the pain involved in the final plague of Egypt, for example, when all of those firstborn were killed. Well, this is planet-wide. This is every place on the earth being affected so that a fourth of the people are gone. How are they going to be taken out? Four ways. Sword. That's graphic enough. Famine. We can see the effects of the famine. Remember the third seal as it was unleashed on the earth, the third living, or the third horseman. He just brings about the famine. This is the result of the famine. That is the death that comes about. Pestilence, and then by the wild beast of the earth at the end of verse 8. You know, if a fourth of the people die, and the earth has just undergone a false peace and a time of war and serious famine, the infrastructure begins to crumble of all the nations. You wonder, well, how are people going to die by wild animals? I mean, how's that going to look? If things are not kept up by mankind, by God's grace, allowing them to keep them up, things get out of control. Plants get out of control. Wild animals start to go where they want. There's not the infrastructure to keep everything safe, to keep everybody safe, because people are dealing with their own issues because of the war, because of the famine, because of the death brought about on the earth. So as we enter into just the very beginning of this tribulation period, it is indeed the worst horror story you could ever imagine. It is going to bring about great pain. And what you see here is God is not happy with the earth. What you see here is God coming to an end of his grace. Coming to an end of his patience with the earth. He will always be gracious. He will always be merciful. There will be people saved during the tribulation. But what God's saying is enough. He looks at the earth. He's been waiting. He's been patient. He's been kind. He's allowed the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He's allowed people to shake their fist at him, to ignore him completely, to not think about him at all, to take him for granted. And he just says, enough. There's going to come a time in the future where God says, that's it. And his wrath is going to be poured out upon the earth. That's what makes the tribulation distinct from the past. We can't say the tribulation is going to be a difficult seven-year period, but all the rest of human history has been a cakewalk. We're not saying that. But we're saying the difficulties in human history have been different in nature than this tribulation period will be. This tribulation period is God pouring his wrath out upon the earth. And these are just the birth pangs here in these first four seals. It will get increasingly worse. The application point for you is to get right with God. to understand that these things will literally happen. And if you're not right with God, you will suffer greatly, not just on earth, but for eternity. We talk about the gospel often. The word gospel just means good news. And what this book reminds us of is this, that God is angry with sin. He doesn't like sin. He doesn't take it lightly. The gospel can be summed up in 4 points. Number one, God is holy. He's perfect. He's righteous. He's powerful. He's awesome. He is the creator of all the universe. He sustains everything. Everything revolves around Him. He is the center of all things. He is just wonderful. Then there's man, the second point. And man is the opposite of all those things. He's sinful. By nature, we're rebellious toward God. On our own, we don't choose to follow Him. We're not born into the right family, or into the right country, or into the right place, or go to the right church just to become a Christian by that. What we do is understand, know that we're sinful, and we have a problem. God is holy. He's angry at me because of my sin, and I will suffer the consequences unless I, what the Bible calls, repent, turn away from my own way of life, and follow after God's way of life. We also understand in that repentance is this, that I cannot please God myself. I cannot earn enough favor from God by doing enough good. Because even if I do some good, I'm going to sin, because by nature I am a sinner. That's where the third point comes in. We've got God, we've got a problem. The third point is Christ. And Christ is the solution. The only one who could have done what He has done. He is the God-man. As much as this explodes our minds, He is 100% God, 100% man. The second person of the Trinity came down. Christmas, the incarnation, what we're celebrating this coming week, came down, lived a perfect life on the earth so that He might please God in that sense of that perfect living that God requires. He also died a perfect death where He had all the sins of the world placed upon Him. All the sins of those who had ever put their trust in Christ placed upon Him that He might take their sin. And He died there. And what did Christ suffer the worst on the cross? God's wrath being poured out upon Him because of the sin. And so now, the fourth point, we have a response to make. God, holy, ourselves being sinful, that's a problem. Jesus being the solution, the response. When we understand those things, we either make a choice to say, I'm going to make this on my own. I'm going to try to do this myself. I'm going to try to live a good enough life to go and stand before God on my own. Or, I don't believe this stuff much. I like some of the things about the Bible or about Christianity, but I'm not going to take this too seriously. That's one choice you have to make. The other choice would be the better choice, the more wise choice, the only choice that makes any sense if you take the Scripture as being true, that I'm going to put my faith in Jesus Christ and what He has done on the cross, that perfect life He has lived. And when you do that, guess what? You get His righteousness and He takes your sin. And when that happens, that's called the worst deal in history. Jesus gets all of your sin, you get all of His righteousness. But then when you stand before God at the judgment, Jesus says, she's mine, or he's mine. And God looks at you with Jesus' righteousness. And He doesn't look at you as a sinner because of what Jesus has done on the cross. So as you look at the book of Revelation, remember those things. God is holy. I've got a major problem. And Jesus is the only solution. I have to make a response. Continue to think on those basics of the gospel, the basics of the truth there regarding God, man, Christ, and what we need to do. As we hear these approaching hoofbeats, I pray that we would live in the realm of eternity, live in the realm of what is in store in the future for all of us, depending upon where we stand with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your giving these details. You're building upon Daniel and Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and telling us more what the tribulation will contain. I pray as we do each week that we wouldn't take this as some kind of entertainment for us, comfort, we would understand the truth of it and would be sobered by it. We pray this would motivate us to deal with our own souls before you. Lord, would you please soften our hearts, help us to see the truth and understand our need to repent and give our life to Jesus Christ, that we might have eternal fellowship with you. Thank you for sustaining us this afternoon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.